We're looking at the Epistle of Peter, and we're in the first epistle, and last week, if you remember, we were looking at chapter 3, and at the relationship of husbands and wives, and spent really all the evening on that. And I felt it was a very lovely way, really, where you have a lovely balance in attitude between husband and wife. The husband mustn't be, from other scriptures we know, as a bully, but take natural leadership, but he only deserves to be obeyed if he loves and respects his wife. And that really says all, really. If you just have people, as they often do, such an emphasis on the husband being the head of the home, as if there were no responsibility going with that. Very often such husbands don't deserve to be obeyed, really, because it's only in the context of them loving and respecting their wives. And the Christian view is a very beautiful one. Then we come then to this verse 8. I'd like to do a few verses tonight. Finally, be ye all of one mind. Now that is very closely linked with the reference to husband and wives, that they should be of one mind in this. It's not going to be a discussion or an argument about it. It is the order of things, and it's the order of God. Be of one mind. But he's also not only speaking in the context of husbands and wives, but as they are members of a church as well. And there are many lovely references in Scripture to this unity and to this oneness. What it means to be of one mind. Now, when you have conflict, it's trouble anywhere. I think perhaps one of the loveliest ones I like is in the book of Psalms that we all know. And I refer to it every now and again in Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life for evermore. It's not making it conditional, but the kind of church, obviously, that God will look with favour upon. They who honour him, he will honour them. And when he finds this lovely unity in faith, unity of heart, unity of purpose. So there's a great oneness. And I think that is a very wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing in a family. It's a wonderful thing in a church. But it's something that has to be almost, and I was going to say, fought for in a way, because there are so many distractions, so many things. Satan will do all he can to break that unity. I mean, it's the one thing he would desire in the churches. If we can divide them, if we can get an issue that will divide them, then I can leave them to it. I needn't then bother anymore about tempting them or bringing them down. They'll do it themselves. Once I can get an issue that will divide them. And he loves to do that, and it is a terrible thing to do. But it has happened so many times in the history of the Christian church, even amongst good Christian people. But here he's saying, I want you, when he's speaking to scattered Christians, remember, it's during the Neronian persecution, terrible times. Be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Now, what does he say that for? Well, compassion, what is compassion? I don't know what he has on compassion. It's you can take this, you know, like all these Greek words, you can have an abundance of little varieties that surround the word. Suffering together, weeping together, rejoicing together, feeling together, one in spirit, united in feeling. All that is there, apparently, in that word compassion. It's not only being nice, kind, and favourable, but it also is an identity with that person. A sympathy that enters right into the situation of the other person to have compassion. The word passionate is in it, quite right it should be, and shows that you feel very strongly for your brother in the Lord and that your heart is towards that person. So he says, be full of of compassion. Now then, we can pass by that and say, yes, I agree. But to do it, it is another thing. Now, when does it become difficult? When we don't want to do it, I think, is when we are displeased, when we are offended in some way or another. Then if we can only practice it when people have been very nice to us, then it's not really worth a lot. But if we're able to exercise it, even when tested and tried, then it is a divine quality. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Do you remember in some places it's called the unfeigned love? Do you remember that word from the epistles? Which brings a quality wanted here as well. Unfeigned, not pretending, not feigning. And there can be a great deal of that. Have you ever been to a place where they make a big, big fuss of you, and then after that they finish, you know, it's only a kind of an act. That can happen in any society, in any kind of community, or any organisation, and it can happen in a church as well, where they say, well, here's a warm, welcoming place, and everybody's hugging and whatnot and so on. But that can be, I don't say it always is, it can be feigned, it can be an act. But you would not be willing to say, I will love you, and I will be with you in trouble, and for the sake of the house of the Lord, I will seek your good. Then it's unfeigned love. It doesn't make any conditions. It hasn't got any pretense. It's genuine. So he's desiring that the Christians here should have that kind of attitude towards one another. Having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. And this word pitiful here is another one of these words. You could replace it, if you like, with tender-heartedness. Or quick to show understanding. Most often it is only used of Christ, the pity of Christ. But here we are told to be Christ-like, the pity of Christ. When you think when Jesus Christ stopped to help somebody, there is compassion there, there is love. That's right, isn't it? There would be compassion and there would be love. There would be complete understanding of that person's predicaments. What I used to love about reading the Gospels, and I think that I learnt a great deal of this when I was in a second church, and I learnt it really from the people there. There was a tremendous respect for the individual there. Naturally there was. It wasn't always of grace, but naturally. Then I began to take notice of it in the Bible. And then when I came to Cardiff, there were some people belonged to a little Christian organisation. I don't know if it's still going, but it was a lovely title. I wonder how many of you know it or remember it. The One by One Band. Anybody remember that? Or am I the only one who remembers that? You do, all right? The One by One. If you may not be a speaker, but what you can do, you can say, well, I'll pray for that person, and I'll befriend that person, and I'll approach that person, and I'll be kind to that person. And they should meet once a month and talk about the contacts they had made. But what I'm getting from that is this. Take Jesus Christ now. There would be a big crowd, wouldn't there? And then there'd be one person like who touched me, that laid the hem of his garment. But she's not the only one. There are many like that man, O Son of David, have pity upon me. And yet how could he be heard in all the noise of the crowd going by? Yet he would stop and give to that person his undivided attention. Now, I think that's a wonderful thing. He wanted to hear this story, and he listened to them. Now, there are plenty of human beings, they might ask one another, men and women, they say, well, how are you? And after they said that, they cease to listen. You know, and you know their eyes are wandering, not even listening to you. And you might have to stop and talk about the weather, and they haven't noticed you change the subject, you know. But there are lots of people. Just say, how are you? It doesn't mean anything at all. But with our Lord, I believe this surely to be true, that there was that undivided attention. As far as mattered then, it was you and the Lord in that lovely meeting with one another. That's the beautiful thing about our Christian faith. That's still maintained in our prayer life, in our walk with God. It's not I'm one of a crowd following him. is the Lord and myself. We're walking together and we belong to one another. That kind of intimacy. And he would show pity. Now, it wasn't a pity as we often use the word today, you know. Pity, I feel very sorry for that person. Poor thing, he's in a mess. Not that kind of pity. It's a pity here that I've told you its meaning, or its supportive words. Tender-heartedness. Tender-hearted enough to listen and to give attention to a person that normally no one would take any notice of them whatsoever. And yet he is willing to do it. And be courteous. I'd never think there'd be a word like that there. You know, that's an unusual one. It can be that again, there are an abundance of words around this word courteous. You'll have in different versions, different, the translator will can choose one of a few words. He could use the word friendly if he wanted. It's there. There is friendliness in this courtesy. It isn't courtesy that's just by rote, as it were. It's real and genuine. Or a lowliness of mind. Or in one, you have the Spirit of Christ. And another says, how we should live before God. That is, respecting one another and honouring one another. Do you remember? Another phrase comes here, esteeming all others better than ourselves. So that we have a respect, that we don't look down upon anybody. Disdain is a terrible sin, I think. It's an awful thing. Or snobbery. So that we look at a person and we, even if we find it difficult, we say, well, if he knew what I was like, he would know I'm way behind him spiritually. Even that, you know, reminds us that we keep our place where we are pitiful, tender-hearted, courteous, respecting one another. Now that's just in verse 8. It says, be of one mind. Don't be divided about the things of God. Or husbands and wives, in one of the aspects of the unity of the church, having compassion one of another, alright, which is a powerful word which enters almost into that person's situation. Having compassion one another, love as brethren, unfeigned love of the brethren. It's not pretending, it's not false, but it's genuine. Be pitiful, be tender-hearted, be courteous, be respectful towards one another. Now, all those words are the very opposite of society today, aren't they? You know, you'd have to change them all, wouldn't you? Having no feeling for one another, despising one another, showing no mercy and rude. Wouldn't that be today, really, in society that we live in? Those are the words you describe. So that we've got to be different. We are the Lord's people. We've got to be different. And this is one of our distinctive features. Now, in the world, they say, if somebody does you a bad turn, you see to it that they pay for it. But here, it's not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that you are there unto called, that he should inherit a blessing. There's a promise there as well. So you have this lovely picture here. If somebody does you an evil, a real evil, how we react is terribly important. Isn't it true that how we react displays very much of what we are like? And where we are spiritually. Now, I'm not impatient with people who react badly. All my attitude is this. So, yes, it doesn't mean to say they're not Christian. It means that, as yet, they haven't submitted to the authority of the Word of God. Or if people are uncharitable and they're Christian, I'm not judgmental of them. I just see, as yet, they haven't really submitted themselves or that area of their lives to the Word of God. You know, there is that thing such as grace well refining our hearts, so we are forever learning. And in some areas, some people find something quite easy to respond, and others find it almost well nigh impossible, and they have to draw very heavily on the grace of God. And some are in very difficult situations. Nevertheless, how we react. Did our Lord and Saviour said, if somebody comes up and gives you a smack across the cheek, face, it's not only whether it hurts so much, it's a matter of indifference. It is one of the most insulting kind of blows, isn't it? It's worse than one man hitting another man on the chin kind of thing. It's an insult. It's a slap across the face. And there's more to it than the physical effort put in the slap. He says, well, if somebody does that, if that's how that person feels, the best way for them to learn their lesson, give them the other cheek, that they might slap that. Now, it does make the Christian, you know, have very, very different. You know, we can pass by these verses because we all enjoy the gospel and forgiveness of sins and peace with God. We enjoy that, and we enjoy to hear of the blessings he has for us in our Christian life. But to be like this, what it's adding up to be is this: a man of grace or a woman of grace. Or put it like this, we are recipients of grace in our conversion and so on, but that we become gracious. And it's quite a question. You know, thinking when in his prayer was referring to one of the points yesterday morning, that I'm sure that as Christians we have many regrets in the way we have reacted sometimes. And if we had our time over again, we would behave better. We would learn more maybe. But maybe in the failure, that was a lesson for us. So that when God taught us, we could say, yes, I am like that. And I don't want to be like that. We do not render evil for evil, however hard pressed. Or railing for railing. Rude words or unkind comments. And then a retaliation. But the absolute opposite, the contrary-wise, the opposite. Blessing. Now, is he not really, the words of Jesus are in his mind, must be, forgive your enemies, love your enemies, and do good to them that despitefully use you. So it's really that you will go out of your way to do good to such people. So for those who would render you evil or rail at you, say all sorts of nasty things about you, you plan a blessing for them and seek their good. Testing? Well, it's very testing, isn't it? Can you do it? Of course you can't do it. But he can in us. The life of God in the soul of a man. And so we become, as we grow in grace, we become gracious people. And it's a very lovely thing to see a person who is getting on in years, maybe, but as well as that, growing in grace and becoming more like Christ. That should be our aim. Now, how do we do it? It's by, do you remember that little word we had from Greek? Our generous cooperation. Do you remember the background of that word? It came from a tradition in Greece. When you know the Greek players, where they didn't have actors like we know. They'd have, say, an individual here, there, and there, and a group there called the chorus, and it would be spoken without much no movement, just spoken, and so often the chorus would come with the theme of the play. Now, as it went from village to village, the kind of the wealthy person, the leader of the village, would say, well, we have a play coming along, and he might give a pittance for them to have some kind of regalia. But in some villages, it would be a very generous patron, and he would give them very fine clothes to use. And it was called generous cooperation. That's what it was called, generous cooperation. And it is used in the epistles that as we go along, and the Holy Spirit, that we give of our generous cooperation and respond. It's a very lovely little word, really, and a very, very telling one as well. So are we willing to cooperate generously with the Holy Spirit, or shall we still remain the same? Now, if we do, now this is the danger. I'm speaking to myself as well as you now, right? This is a danger. A little root takes root in your heart. Do you remember his name? it is the root of bitterness. And you know, it has, it can be in a Christian's heart. It can have a terrible effect. Because you can feed this one. You can give it, not chemicals, as we would say in the garden, but you are able to give it much that will nourish it. But if it is a complaint, or a grumble, or a criticism, or whatever, it takes deep roots. And it flourishes upon our enjoyments. Remember the hymn, words, remember it? Flow apace when we complain and fill our fellow creatures here with a sad tale of our complaint. But the thing is, and I know it's true myself, there is something kind of enjoyable in it. You know? And towards all, every one of us, there's something enjoyable. I've been hard done by. I was insulted. I was hurt. And it's so easy to wax eloquent on that. Very understandable. Very human. Very natural, all right? Very natural. A Christian is a very unnatural person. Right? He's an extraordinary person. He's a peculiar person. So if he cooperates generously now with the Holy Spirit in this, he's able to overcome this. And overcomes it by not reacting or responding. You know my favorite description of a character in the Old Testament. I just love it. And I want to be like that. My big aim in life is in him was found a most excellent spirit. Well, if anybody ever was tested, you think now, he worked hard, he was honest, he was diligent, and he pleased the emperor, the king, very, very much. And they couldn't fault him on his religion. Remember, Daniel used to open his windows of his room three times a day towards Jerusalem and worship God. And then they thought, well, if we can't get him in his books, he hasn't done any cheating, he hasn't done anything wrong, he hasn't been careless, he hasn't been negligent, we'll get him on his religion. And so they said, oh, king, live forever, make a big fuss and so on. We want a law be made that everybody worships a king, and this should be a law of the Medes and the Persians. Knowing that Daniel would always carry on business as usual. Right? Nothing would stop him praying so many times a day. And so, of course, the king very reluctantly had to condemn him. And he could have said, this is not fair. This is terribly unjust. I'm a good worker. I've kept the books well. I've been an honest citizen. I've been loyal to the king. And then, I'm very sorry, King was saying, very sorry, but you have to go to the lion's den. And he could have, as he's taken there, struggle and scream and yell and said, they're the cheats, they're the hollerers, it's not fair, I'm an honest man. And then he could even shout for mercy and all sorts of things. But he didn't, did he? I mean, a lion's den is not a very nice place to go to. He didn't. In him was found a most excellent spirit. And even when sorely tested, it still remained. In him was found a most excellent spirit. Now, look at these words now. Not rendering evil for evil, nor railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Now then, here is a reference to our original call. Now, I don't want to dwell on this because we know our teaching and our doctrine here. The general call is when we hear the gospel, the particular special call when it reaches our own heart. But in that call is not only a call to Christ. Remember the words from last night's message now. A call to life and godliness. In a way, they're well nigh inseparable. Obviously, they have their identity. Life is everlasting life, life in Christ. And the other is the manifestation of that life in this world is godliness. And this is what Peter is doing here. He is describing godliness. Now, godliness is a very remarkable thing. He's saying, now, this is what you're called to do. And so you might say, if you knew the half, Peter, you wouldn't be writing words like that. If you knew what it did to my father, my mother, my child, my parents, if you only knew, and if you only knew the things they said about me, Peter, you only know your friends, you haven't suffered, you have no idea what it's like in this world. They might say that to him. I dare say some felt like saying that. You know what he said? This is the Christian way. You were called to do this. There are no options here. There's a narrow way, and you walk the narrow way. You're not meant to look at it. You're meant to walk the narrow way. Now, in verse 10, he then explains, "For he that will love life and good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile." Now then, back for a minute in verse 9, I just thought, not rending evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing. Now then, in chapter 2, I think in verses 19, yes, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience sake toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your fault, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." It's no great deal if you have done wrong and you're punished and you take it patiently and you think, "Well, I took my punishment like a man and I took it patiently." Well, he says that's no particular virtue. It's all right. A particular, the real virtue is that when you are blamed for something you haven't done and are punished, and you take that patiently, then that is really well pleasing in the sight of God. So it's showing really that we are a people. Now you might say, is this then a description of a softie, you know, who doesn't stand up for himself? That's what the world would say. Well, what I would say would be this: it's in the word gentleman. It's a very wonderful word. Here's a man. He can kill, he can strike. It's in him to be aggressive as a man. But he is a gentleman, meaning that his energies and his strengths are controlled. An uncontrollable man, it's a very terrible person, really, but he is controlled. But when we are controlled by grace, that's great strength, to be able to resist to rail, to resist to do evil for evil, to be able to resist that. But he said, "But that's not enough. That's not enough. I very good so far," said Peter. "You're getting the idea where you don't respond for kind for kind, that you're not responding in that way. But I want more. I want you to bless them. I want you to do them good." You might say, "Well, I can't do it, Lord." And that's true, we can't. No, a Christian can't, not on his own. It has to be a generous cooperation between the Holy Spirit and ourselves. Remember the verse that says, "Work out your own salvation," which is the implications of your salvation, or replace it with sanctification, doesn't matter. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That is because you're answerable in the day of Christ. "But if you're willing to work it out," says God, "I'll help you." Now, it's not work it out and then I'll try my best to forgive. I'll try my best to bless this person. I'll really work hard. I'll go up to him and say, "I love you. I really like you. I'd like to do something nice for you." You know, and you can imagine a person, all their energy trying. And he said, don't worry about that, says God. Don't worry. If you're willing to sit down and say, "I'm willing to cooperate, and I'm willing to cooperate generously," then I'll do the rest. It is God, remember the verse, "that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." There's no other way. That's the only way it can be done. So it equals, you can't take the glory, alright? To God be the glory. Great things he hath done. But it is a life of grace. And it does take a lifetime. It takes all our energies, really, because God will keep us busy. But in doing this, that he shall inherit a blessing, that is, in the doing of it, suppose you said like this, "All right, I've just had this will to do it and this ability to do it from God, and it has been genuine, it's been unfeigned love. I really have responded, and I surprised myself at the grace I've shown to these undeserving people, whatever. But in the doing of it, something came out of it. Blessing. Now that can only be experienced when we do it. What is blessing? Well, it's God's good favour. Emotionally, it is a feeling of well-being. You know, the nearest I can get to sometimes, if you are healthy and well and you've had a good night's sleep, and it's a lovely sunny day, you know, that yellow thing in the sky we see sometimes, it's a lovely sunny day, and you've got a day off, and you've got a nice day planned, and you feel well, you open the front door, and it's not too hot, it's not too cold, it's nice, and you say, I feel good. You know, you have that kind of feeling just with those kind of circumstances. I feel good, I feel lovely. Put that spiritually. The soul says, I feel good. I feel healthy. I feel clean. I feel great. There is a blessing that belongs to it. God is no man's debtor. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. A clean word, aren't they? If you want that kind of life that you can say, I love this life. I love this Christian life. I love this life to which I've been called. The good days. And whatever our circumstances may have been, health or sickness or strength or whatever, you might say, they are really the good days. The good days. Then if that's going to be true, then watch one little member. Let him refrain his tongue from evil. Now, why did he pick on that? Now, if you think about it, this is the most troublesome one. It's so easy to give a quick, sharp reply. It's so easy to complain. It has a kind of a treacherous comfort about it. And it's natural to human beings. So James enlarges upon this, thinking, what one word can do, how a character can be assassinated by just a few words or a doubt put in a person's mind about somebody else, or a person can be put down. And it's a terrible thing. So he said, mind the tongue. I wonder how many churches have been divided and have seen great distress because of the wagging of tongues. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile, that there is no treachery, no deviousness or deceitfulness in his speaking. Then he says, these are the negative things that bring the positive. Let him avoid, let him eschew evil and do good. Do the opposite. We, in the sense, we're quite a natural, peculiar people, chosen people, holy nation, and so on. So rather than follow evil, we'll do the opposite, we'll follow good. Let him seek peace, if it's possible, in as far as in you lies, seek peace and pursue it. Then this lovely verse. That's quite enough to think about and to put into practice and to know that none of us are experts. None. But any one of us can achieve it by the grace of God. That's the remarkable thing. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. Now, this is very lovely. You can take this, if you like, as an illustration of a father and mother and their children. And let us say that they're at a very young age now, and they're playing, but you're keeping an eye on them. You're keeping an eye on them. And as well as that, if they call out, you're listening to their words. Now, we are children, and we are the children of God. And this is a very wonderful thing. He's saying to these people under savage persecution, he says, don't worry. God's eye is on you. He's keeping an eye on you. You would say that, don't you? Will you keep an eye on somebody? Will you see that they're all right? His eyes are upon you. God's eye is on you. He never takes his eyes off you. Now, that goes to another realm where you say a young man and a young lady for the first time fall in love and they've got eyes for no one else. That's right, we say it, don't we? But for each other. Now then, God and ourselves, we are in divine love with one another. Love divine, all loves excelling. And we should have eyes for no one else. And he has only eyes for us. So not only is he keeping an eye on us, but it is a tender, gracious gaze upon us. And to our prayers. And when we pray, all sorts of kinds of praying. Apart now from the public prayer of a prayer meeting, there are times which are set apart, morning and evening, or both maybe, where you read your Bible and you pray. But there's a great deal of praying that goes on during the day, I would believe. That's when you're anxious about something, you just say quiet with your heart, Lord. We're doing Nehemiah just now. And remember, I referred yesterday morning or last Sunday, I'm not sure. When Nehemiah was before Artaxerxes and he's concerned for Jerusalem, you know, it's very dangerous to be depressed in the presence of the king. He could easily have you executed for that because nobody must depress the king. But he couldn't help himself, he felt so deeply about it. And the king, in great wisdom, said, this is none other but sorrow of heart, he said. You're feeling very deeply about something, Nehemiah. You're not like this. You don't pout. Nehemiah tells him, before he does, I lifted my heart to God and said to the king. They're called Nehemiah's SOS prayers. All right? It's lovely, isn't it? And we have many prayers like that, where we lift our heart to God and we say, whatever it may be, to a person or a guided in whatever it is, in an action or a word. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. Or if you like to put it this way, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. Live like that. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now, you must have had this too in your life, and we all had that time, where you can tell by a person's face they're against you. There's nothing you can do that can please them somehow. You try, and you may not even know the reason sometimes. Their face is against you. Now then, if they remain like that, there's nothing you can do about it. You can do all these good things, and you must continue to do them. But their face is against you. It doesn't matter if you stand on your head or do anything, their face is against you. Now, God can be like that. His face is against them that do evil. Because his eyes are so pure, remember, that he cannot look upon sin. So we now, in this thing talking about it, it's all to do with that, that we have with God not a character we can push around and put him into a kind of a picture that we have of him, but what he is in Scripture, God who is not devious, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow turning, as James. God that cannot lie. A God that cannot look upon sin. Things that make God into a very straight and a God that cannot deny himself. He can't say, well, just for the time being, I'll behave contrary to my character. No, he is the immutable God. He cannot change. He remains the same. Now then, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So that which is evil cannot have fellowship with him. And the only way can only be through Jesus Christ. And if they don't come that way, they don't come at all. And who is he that will harm you if he be followers of that which is good? Is that good now? Is there anybody then that can harm you? Now, does this verse come to your mind that comes to mind? Good to fear. Don't fear the person that does everything against you. The worst he can do is kill your body. The very worst. But fear the one in whose hands your body and your soul rests. Fear God. That's the one that we should be conscious of more than anyone else. Now then, if you are living then a life of grace and a life of obedience to God, a clear conscience, whatever it may have cost, he's taken the burden of helping you to perform the good anyway. If you are like that, what can really harm you? Will killing really harm you? Not really. You die at peace with no regrets. It's a wonderful thing, you know, when you are determined not to have regrets as a Christian. What can harm you? If you be followers of that which is good, is there anything that can harm you? You're already in grace. The terrors of the Lord of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And you're living by the grace of God, a life of grace, and you delight to do his will. What can harm you? And even in the day of Christ, even there. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Now, even if you suffer for when it's not your fault and you take it well, that's very good. But is that there is a suffering that's rich. Really, it's coming now from the Beatitudes today. But if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. So if you suffer not for your folly or wrongly accused, but if you suffer just because you are a Christian, just because you're a Christian. Now, I was speaking to a minister this week, and he's not actually preached in our church, and I know him well. When my brother became a Christian, he was still a school teacher at the time. He actually followed me in the work I had in the same school. And but he was a Christian, whereas I was not a Christian when I was in school. And so he ran a Christian union. And there was a young boy there, about 13 or 14, who listened attentively. And he became a Christian. And my brother bought him a Bible. And he went home and he was pleased with this Bible. And his father got hold of the Bible. He ripped the pages and then he threw the book at him. He said, "None of that here. None of that here." He's in the ministry now, all right? And has been. He's also been a missionary. Well, you might say, that's terrible. But not really. Not really. It is an honour to suffer for Christ. Now then, if you go to that verse of the fellowship of his suffering, don't mix it up now with redemption. The cross is unique. Only Christ alone could go there. Now then, after having said that, our blessed Saviour said, take up your cross daily. Now what is that cross? Now sometimes, and I know I mentioned this one or two times, and I'm not judgmental of it, people say about that person, they have lots of problems and everything's gone wrong, health-wise, money-wise, in their families. And you say, they've had a heavy cross to bear. No, they haven't. They've had a burden. They could be Christian, they could be non-Christian, and they've had a tough life. They've had a burden, not a cross. A cross is what we suffer for him. All right? That's the difference. Just for being a Christian. Now, are we willing to take up our cross in the most difficult of situations where you'd rather hide behind a guilty silence than to supply your colours? But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Now, the double honour in the early church, do you know what the double honour was? One to believe, the other to be martyred. The double honour. Happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Don't be afraid of them, and don't be troubled. Now, to finish with verse 15, I'd like to do it, another time's gone. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now that is really where the altar or the throne of your faith is. In the very the counseling room, the throne room of your soul. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now then he says, action. And be ready to give an answer. Remember, to the light of persecuted for righteousness' sake. And be ready always, sometimes, always, to give an answer to everyone that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, I'm not saying there's no room to tackle people on some occasions and ask them where they stand spiritually. And there's certainly room to go and preach the gospel to every creature. But in our daily lives, now, if you were at work now, always on to people, is that really right? Should we not be diligent and honest workers? But if somebody should ask you, isn't it much more thrilling? And they're asking you for one reason only, because they have been observing that kind of life. And they say, you're impossible to understand. Nothing seems to destroy you. And that bully over there said it's best to break your heart. And yet you speak kindly to him. They say, how do you do it? What is your secret? What makes you like that? So when they ask a question on the basis of the graciousness of your life, always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope. Why do you seem to have hope in the midst of despair? We want to know the reason. Then do it, but don't do it with arrogance or pompous and say, I'm a Christian, you're not. Not like that. But do it with gentleness, with meekness. An element of fear, because you know that the Lord doesn't like you to be behaving as the world. And you're answerable in the way that even you express your most holy faith, not in an argumentative, belligerent manner, but with meekness and with fear. Now that's nice, isn't it? I'll read verse 16 and finish. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed and falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. The ultimate result is you won't be ashamed. The result ultimately is that those who speak evil against us because of our faith, they will be ashamed. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee. And pray, Father, that these simple, beautiful words we've been looking at, but most difficult, Father, because by nature we're not like that. But if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, and all things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And Father, we are grateful. And it is our desire that we might walk a life that is obedient, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For we have been called to our Saviour. We've been called to glory ultimately, but we are also called to this quality of life, that men may wonder, that men may be amazed. For this we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.